Father, you are the God whose truth stands forever. You are the God whose truth is a safe harbor in a world so full of error, so full of emptiness and a lack of understanding. Your truth is a safe harbor for the soul. You did not have to give us this truth, Father, but you have given it to us as an act of grace. We praise you for it. You have provided us with refuge in Christ. You are the God of faithfulness and grace. But we are those who have been insensitive to your truth. Your truth should make us joyful, but we are those who complain. Your truth should make us humble, but we are those who are prideful. Your truth should make us quick to serve, but we are those who are selfish. Your truth should make us quick to be pure, but we are those who are impure. Father, in thought, in word, and in deed, we have sinned against you. We ask your forgiveness, Father, for these sins. We plead the merit of the blood of your Son. And we remember that he is enough. We praise you for the gracious goodness, reconciliation, and forgiveness that you have given us through him, through his death and resurrection. Thank you for redeeming us, Father. Thank you for your patience and the way in which you keep us with you. And Father, as your people whom you have brought near, we ask that you would make us those who delight in you and who delight in your redemption. That you would make us those who live in light of the goodness of your grace through your gospel. And Father, as we seek to live together as a congregation that would glorify you, we ask that you would bless the ministry of our deacons and deaconesses, clerk and treasurer. That you would give them wisdom in all of their dealings and business and all of the work of service that they do on our behalf. Father, I ask that you would work in them, grow them even more in having servants' hearts. Give them a delight in the way that they serve the congregation. Help them to see how their service is in a way an echo of the service that Jesus has done for us, his people. And even all of us as we serve each other, Father, give us this heart to love and delight in serving one another. Father, we ask for Judy Jeffrey as she is in the hospital. We ask for comfort for her and for Harry. We ask you would give the doctors wisdom in a diagnosis for what might be the matter and that you would bring her back home with Harry quickly. We ask for your healing power in her in this situation. And as we think about your work in the world, Father, we ask for Christ Transformation Church in Uganda. We ask for the activity of your Spirit in the hearts of that congregation, Father, and all the congregations across that country which are connected to it, that your Spirit might grow the shepherds there in wisdom and in holiness, and give them insight into how to lead those flocks. We ask that your Spirit would be among the people, using your word to shape and transform them into the image of your Son. And Father, as we think of our own community, we ask for Mayor Calloway of Hillsboro, as he is one that you have delegated authority to as a member of the government. We ask that in your common grace you would steer his heart towards justice and not injustice, towards righteousness and not corruption, and towards doing what is right more than what is political. We ask that you would make him a blessing to his community in the work that he does as a civil servant. And we ask that you would protect his health and the health of his family. And Father, again, as we think of the wider world, we ask for our brothers and sisters in Iran, living at this critical and crucial and difficult time in that country. Father, we ask for safety and we ask for courage. Father, even in all of the press and difficulty of everything, we ask for truth and for a sound gospel to be preached in their witness to their unbelieving neighbors, that there would be truth and courage, that there would be love and joy even in the midst of all of the difficulty of the persecution that they face, that your name might be glorified, that your gospel might go forward in that country. And Father, we offer all of these requests up to you, knowing that amazingly you are the God who hears every word that we pray to you, and who even by your Spirit cleans up our prayers and brings them before your throne to accomplish the work that you have set out to do in the world. And so we rest these in your presence, and we give thanks to you through your Son. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 17 through 24. This is one of those occasions where I thought, well, you know, I think I should just preach the whole rest of this chapter this morning. And as I got into it, I realized that maybe somebody who is a quicker mind than me could prepare that much. But I just needed to focus in on these chapters. And I think it will be really helpful for us as we see what verses 17 through 24 have to say to us this morning. And so, actually, please stand and hear the word of the Lord. Stand if you are able. Starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Over the past several months, we have been taking this road trip, if you will, traveling through the book of Ephesians. And in those first three chapters, as we went through them, this was something like traveling through a rugged wilderness where you look on each side of the road and there are these impossibly beautiful mountains towering up into the sky, snow-capped, and at sometimes it was hard to even see the peaks of the mountains. Breathtaking beauty. A grand view of God and of the glory of His work in redeeming us. But then at chapter 4, we hit this critical junction in our trip. Now, based on chapters 1 through 3, Paul is urging us to walk worthy of all that glory that he showed us in the first three chapters. And so, as Paul is painting this picture for us, what we get is that the wonder of God's redeeming love produces for us an urgency to live worthy of the calling, worthy of what it is that he's done for us and who he is. And as he started to build this picture of how exactly we do that, in chapter 4, he said, well, God gives you people to equip you in the local congregation. And then, as the congregation is equipped, the congregation speaks truth in love to each other and builds each other up so that we become more and more capable of walking worthy of the calling that we've been called with. And that was the first section. Now listen to and compare how Paul began that first section, chapter 4, verse 1, to how he begins this second section, chapter 4, verse 17. Verse 1 said, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called with. Verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So Paul starts again with this idea of walking. And that word now this I testify, it's the same in the original as the word therefore in verse 1. So he's going back to that same idea because of this incredible gospel of the way in which God has saved you, you must not walk as the Gentiles do. And he says it in this very solemn way. I say and I testify in the Lord, reminding them, as an apostle, I'm speaking to you. There's a sense of gravity to that. But why does Paul have to be so intense? What's the issue here? And actually, as you look at that command, it's a little weird. Because what he's saying is, hey, you, Gentile Ephesian believers, don't walk like Gentiles. Well, that word Gentile, as we try to untangle what Paul's doing here, it's talking about the nations. Go back into the Old Testament, and there's this idea, this truth, that there are two groups of people, essentially. There are the covenant people of God. That is Israel. And then there are all the other nations that are living in darkness. And the idea behind that, it goes all the way back to the beginning where all people, all of humanity, was designed to be a people who bear the image of God. And it's as God created Adam and Eve and commissioned them, he created them as image bearers to multiply and fill the earth and sort of as his ambassadors, if you will, to spread his presence and his rule over the earth. But then that image of God that every person bears, every single human being, was marred, was fractured. You could even say, in a sense, was ruined, not obliterated, for sure. Every person who has ever lived bears the image of God. But it's been deeply disfigured by sin, by the darkness of our hearts as we rebelled against God in Adam. And we were designed to fill the earth. And then if you move a little bit further forward in the biblical storyline, you get to the flood. And after the flood, again, humanity begins to fill that task of spreading out and filling the earth. If you look in Genesis chapter 10, verse 32, It's talking about the descendants of Noah after the flood. It says, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. But the problem was this. So they were kind of fulfilling that task, that commission they had received at creation. But as they spread, the darkness of their hearts spread with them. And so the nation spread out as they were supposed to, in a sense, but they spread darkness along with them. And of course, that's where the story of God's people begins, with Abraham, who is called out of the darkness of the nations to follow God and to become the father of God's people. And so what Paul is saying here, he's talking to the Ephesians, but he's already told them, ethnic Jew and ethnic Gentile are united in Christ, are one people in Christ. So he's saying, you may be ethnically part of the nations, but spiritually, you are part of God's new covenant people. And in that sense, you're not part of the nations anymore. You're not part of the darkness of the nations. But here's the urgency. You Ephesian believers still live among the nations, as do we. And so that can tend to fool us. It can make us forget about the reality that we belong to Christ above all, and that we do not belong anymore to the spiritual darkness of the nations. We don't belong to the way of life that is practiced by so many of our neighbors. So he says, you must no longer walk like them. Why? Because of the spiritual reality of who they are. He says, they walk in the futility of their minds. Futility here doesn't mean that they don't think, that they don't reason. But what it means is that their thoughts are vain. Their understanding is useless. It's empty. It's something that will blow away like smoke. And we might be tempted to think there, well, what that must mean is that my unbelieving neighbors just, they need a little bit of education, a little bit more information to sort of get them out of this rut of futile thinking. But if you look at this in context, this is a kind of futility that results in evil living, in darkened living. And so thinking is not a neutral activity, at least as the Bible understands it. Thinking is not a neutral activity. That's kind of the myth of our age. Our priests, if you will, in our modern context, are scientists and sociologists and historians, and they don't wear liturgical garments. Like the priests of the Middle Ages, they wear academic gowns and lab coats. But we picture in them these folks who kind of do this detached reasoning process and from it produce truth. Now, of course, we should acknowledge we have received much of value from scientists and historians and so on. We have received much of value from those who we view as experts in our society. They've done much good for us. But especially when it comes to thinking about who God is and who we are as human beings and what the human problem is, what the human need is, thinking becomes less and less and less neutral, even for folks with a PhD. Thinking becomes far less of a neutral activity. And again here, I'm painting with a broad brush, right? Many unbelievers have produced many helpful and useful ideas. But the point is this, that thinking, when it comes to topics, the kinds of questions that the Bible itself deals with, is not a neutral activity. When Paul was beginning his epistle to the Romans, he began especially with talking about how God's existence can be known just by looking at the natural world around us. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, Paul wrote, talking about God, he says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Do you see that? If human thinking were a neutral activity, nobody would ever have become an atheist. No one would ever have become a polytheist. Those ideas would never have come into existence. But what it is it's a refusal to honor God, which drives a certain way of thinking. A refusal to honor God, which, by the way, if he is the one who has created all things and who upholds the universe by the word of his power, that means that not one molecule of your body exists apart from the will of God, deciding that it is going to continue in existence. And so to withhold honor from that God is not to take a neutral position. You either honor him for who he is, the one who gives you life and breath and everything, or by the simple act of withholding honor from him, you are dishonoring him. You are making yourself his enemy. The simple reality is it is not possible to take a neutral position regarding who God is. And so there is this kind of passive hatred, if you will, that steers the thinking of a person away from God. And this is the mode of thinking, whether it's covert or overt, whether the person understands what he or she is doing or whether they don't. And this is what drives the nations, and it's what brings them into darkness. I remember paging through a book written by an extremely intelligent and very well-known journalist. And this book was his record of how he tried to sort of find out and discover who God is. And the last chapter of the book was titled, "God, Some Assembly Required." And what he had done is that he had gone to these various sources to attempt to understand who God is. He talked to the Franciscan monks. He had talked to the whirling dervishes. He had talked to a variety of different, mostly monotheistic, as far as I understand, religions. And he came to the conclusion, God, some assembly required. That is totally irrational. Here is an extremely intelligent man. And he came to the conclusion that it actually makes sense to assemble God from the parts that you like from the major monotheistic religions of the world. Either God exists or he doesn't. If he doesn't exist, you're being irrational in trying to assemble him, right? And if he does exist, you don't get to assemble him. He is who he is, and you must conform yourself to him. This man was not stupid. He was extremely intelligent. How did he get to the point where he published a book where his conclusion was, God, some assembly required? Smarter probably than anyone else in this room, myself included. Very intelligent gentleman. Because thinking is not a neutral activity. Could think circles around us. But he became irrational on the topic of God. And of course, I'm painting again with a broad brush. It looks so many different ways in different people's lives. But if you're not a believer, it's always a legitimate thing to ask questions. Well, I'm considering Christianity. Tell me about this. Does that really make sense? It's always legitimate to ask questions. And oftentimes, those are very legitimate questions and honest questions. But sometimes you also have to ask, are you asking these questions honestly? Meaning, if I give you a satisfactory answer, does that mean that you will then surrender to Christ? Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes the questions are hiding a deeper thing, which is, especially in the West, in the individualistic West, I really like being king of my own little kingdom. And I know that surrendering to Christ means giving that up. And I don't want to, so I won't. Verse 18 gives us basically this same picture. Paul writes, they are dark in their understanding, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. So Paul wants to kind of open up the hood and show us what's going on underneath. How does this actually work? There's a darkened understanding. It's not merely I don't know, but it is a spiritual darkness. It's alienation from the life of God. God is the one who is the source of all life, the giver of all life. And so if you are not a believer, your problem is not simply that you lack information, but that you are spiritually dead, a stranger to the life of God. Earlier in the letter, Paul had written, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Not just made us alive, but made us alive together with Christ. That is, that we were given the kind of life that is able to share fellowship with God Himself. For some, this description of darkness and of alienation just kind of makes sense to you because of the things that you have experienced in your life. You've seen it, you've felt it, maybe in yourself or in the world around you. If you're a believer, especially before you were saved, especially if you came to faith later in life, that there was this darkness. But for others, maybe you're asking the question, is this realistic? Is the world really that bad of a place? One commentator remarks, indeed, many, if not most people outside of Christ, have a veneer of decency and decorum held in place by God's common grace and His restraining influence. And so it's not, the Bible is not trying to say here that everyone is as bad as they could possibly be. Most of your neighbors probably have that veneer of decency that kind of covers up the darkness that's going on the inside. When Jesus was alive, here are some words He used to describe some of the most decent and law-abiding folks that you could find at that point in the world, the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And so the bottom line is that, whether this darkness is hidden beneath a veneer of niceness or whether it's exposed and being lived for all to see, the human heart is by nature prideful and not humble, selfish and not loving, idolatrous and not worshiping its creator, spiritually dark and not enlightened, alienated from God and not knowing Him, a child of wrath, bound for judgment, hardened against the word of God, unwilling to hear and submit, and too prideful to come to Jesus and receive His salvation. And it's the hardness of heart here that Paul's talking about that drives this. But what does this look like in practice? Verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That word callous, Sam can reality check me here, but it has that ability of being unable to feel, and when you play the guitar a lot, you develop calluses, which in that case are a good thing and are helpful, right? Yeah, okay. But on the human heart, calluses grow maybe as a result of repetition, that you keep doing the same sin. Maybe you do something selfish, and the first time you do it, you're able to kind of feel the pain of your conscience accusing you. You shouldn't have done that. But as you repeat that action again and again, that pain begins to dull. The heart becomes callous. Or maybe because of futile thinking, that you know there's something wrong there, but you think in such a way as to justify what you are doing so that your conscience stops accusing you about it. And this leads to giving yourself over to a life of sin. Again, whether that's something very overt or whether it's covert, it's one of the respectable sins, such as pride or selfishness or something. And you become greedy, meaning you have this appetite to do it more and more, but you're never satisfied. You're looking for satisfaction from that sin, but it never delivers. And there's this sense of emptiness that drives the appetite even more without satisfaction ever coming. The main point that Paul is trying to make is this. Believers, this is what drives the nations around you. Don't walk like them. But then this also implies something, which is, if this description actually matches who you are, then Christ offers redemption from this. Trust in him. But Paul says, that is not the way that you learned Christ. So there was some event that had happened in the past in their lives which had changed him from belonging to the nations, from belonging to that kind of darkness, to something else. And actually, even the unbelieving Jews ultimately, spiritually, belonged to the darkness of the nations around them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, describing all unbelievers, Paul says, among whom we all, Jew and Gentile, lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But now something has happened. He says, you learned Christ. If you're a true believer, you have learned about him and have been taught in him. And why does this make the difference? Because the truth is in Christ. And so there was all this futility of thinking and darkness that drove you before you became a believer. But then the truth of Christ came in and changed that. The truth of Christ is the antidote to the darkness of the nations, to the futile thinking of the nations. And then Paul gives us a series of three things that describe what exactly it was that the Ephesians were taught. And this is actually kind of tough because there are two very legitimate views on how to understand this and how to translate it. The first is that the Ephesians learned three different things that they are to do. And that's the version that is represented by the English Standard Version that I'm preaching out of. It goes like this. They were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The other viewpoint is that this is three things that you were taught that have happened in your life. That you have put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, that you are being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and that you have put on the new self. And the problem is that in the original, the grammar works either direction. Both ways of reading it make sense. And in addition to that, both ways of translating it, either as three things that you've been taught you're supposed to do, or as three things that have already happened or begun in your life, both of those match things that Paul says elsewhere. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So that's something we're supposed to keep doing. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," as many of you as became true believers, "have put on Christ," something that has already been accomplished in your life. So both of these things are true. So both ways of translating it match the grammar, match what Paul says elsewhere, and are theologically sound. But listen to Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Colossians has a lot of parallel passages to the book of Ephesians. Not really surprising, since the same guy wrote them. But here's what Colossians says. This is the closest parallel passage to our passage this morning. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off, you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." That kind of pushes us in the direction of these are three things that have happened in their lives. And then also, just as the focus in verses 17 through 19, there was a little bit in there about what unbelievers do, but it was more a focus on who they are. What is the nature of being an unbeliever? What's going on under the hood there? And so it makes more sense to think that verses 22 through 24 are going to do the same thing talking about believers. Here's who unbelievers are, and it's why they live the way they do. Now, here's who you are, and that's why you should live the way that I'm calling you to live in Christ. And in verse 25, he says, "Therefore," and starts giving a series of instructions. And Paul's normal pattern is to first tell you something that's true, that especially when he's about to tell you something you need to do, he first tells you what's true about who you are. And then he gives you the instructions based on that. And so, whichever way you read it or you translate it, it does not change the overall message of Ephesians chapter 4. And it doesn't change the overall message of the book of Ephesians. It just kind of changes the emphasis of this passage. And I could be wrong here, but I'm fairly convinced it's a series of three things that have already been accomplished in the life of a believer, or have already begun. So what had the Ephesian believers learned that Paul wanted them to base their lives off of? First, they had put off the old self. This was a self, he says, which belonged to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desire. And notice how he describes that there. There's this deceitful desire. It's this thing where you place your hope in something other than God. You're expecting it to deliver something for you, but the desire that you've placed in that is deceitful. It does not actually deliver on its promises. But then you bend your thoughts to match that idolatrous desire. And so the corruption of sin grows and spreads, and the spiritual death spreads and grows in your life. So Paul is saying, you did belong to that exact same group of people that I described earlier in this passage. But then there was this definitive break with the old self. If you have placed your faith in Christ, that is you. You have put off the old self. And what defines you forever is that you have been made new in Christ, and that you have received full and complete forgiveness, which cannot be taken away from you. There is this false teaching out there. And I know for the past few Sundays I've been bringing up false teaching a lot. But sometimes it's helpful to highlight what is false in order to show you then what these words that we say. We say the word grace a lot. What does that actually mean? There's a lot of people who say the word grace, but if you really pry into what they mean, it doesn't end up being gracious at all. There's this false teaching called the investigative judgment. Maybe you've run into this before, or maybe you haven't. But the idea is that Christ is up there, that he has entered the Holy of Holies, that he picked up the book that has the record of your sins, and that when you confess a sin, he writes pardoned next to that sin. But it's conditional. It's provisional. And what happens is, on the final day, on the day of judgment, if you have any unconfessed sin, or if it's discovered that you lived your life in a way which wasn't worthy, that you didn't attain to the righteousness of Christ, then that pardon gets reversed. And eternal life is removed from you. And in this system of thinking, it is a sin to say, I am saved, because you don't know yet. How does holy living work in a system like that? Well, you'd better be holy, because judgment is coming and you don't know, and you'd better not miss the standard. It's very different than what Paul is saying here. And this is the official teaching, maybe not believed by all in this organization, but it is still the official teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. That was originally brought in by Ellen G. White. There's a fascinating story of a Seventh-day Adventist neurosurgeon who kept noticing that his Adventist patients did not die well. We can imagine under a system like that why you might not die well. But his Christian patients did. His Christian patients died with assurance of faith, and so with some peace in their souls. They knew that they had made a definitive break with the old man by Christ's power, and that the life they lived, they now lived by faith in the Son of God, who had given himself up for them. And so their forgiveness was full and irrevocable. And so the irony here, and by the way, he became a believer after that. But the irony here is that we strive to live holy lives from a place of rest. That we strive to be more like Christ from a place of peace. Not based on earning something in God's presence, but based on a response of gratefulness and having a new heart. But if your version of Jesus is like that, stingy with forgiveness, and ready at a moment's notice to write you off, it might be the case that you actually don't know him. Or if for any other reason you haven't trusted him, then we would urge you, this is the Jesus who of his own grace, for no reason of any need on his part, gave himself up that we who are unworthy might still be brought fully into the presence of God, forgiven and cleansed and made new. We would urge you to trust in the Jesus of Scripture. That is the Jesus of Scripture. And so that is what the Ephesians had been taught. And they'd also been taught that they were being renewed in the spirit of their minds. It's kind of the logical follow-on from the fact that they had been broken away from the old person, that they had put off the old person. They were in this process of being conformed to the image of Christ. It's a holiness that grows over time as you are changed by the Word working in your heart as the Spirit applies it to you. And so it's not only that we are to live holy as a grateful response to the gospel, and not only that we live holy because we're no longer those who are doomed to the life of sin, no longer shackled to that futile way of thinking, but also we live holy because we know we're not being asked to do this alone, but that God is with us by his Spirit to walk this difficult road of holiness. As you seek to please the Lord in how you live, you know, what is He doing? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, Paul writes to the Philippian church, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So we should be those who fight sin, knowing that we are not fighting alone. And then finally, he says that they are those who have put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So if you've been saved, it's not just that you're not that old self anymore, but that there is a new self in play that is no longer chained to that life of sin. And what is this? This is the doctrine of the new creation, which we typically think of as something that will happen connected somehow to the second coming of Christ, that He will make all things new as the full and final reverse of the curse and of sin. But you're kind of like, on the inside, someone who has been brought back from that day in a time machine and put into the old creation that we live in now. Here's what I mean. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away," the outer self belongs to the old creation, "our inner self is being renewed day by day." Or as he says elsewhere in the same letter, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And he's not saying your inner self has been perfected. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have to give this command. He wouldn't have to say, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Because walking as the darkened nations do is still a possibility in the Christian life. It's still possible to get deeply embroiled in sin. But there's still this reality that you really have been made new. You really have a new heart that's not doomed to callousness to sin, but that really is able to repent and turn to God, that is able to think rightly about God, and from that to live differently and to grow in the likeness of Christ. Sometimes I think that can be difficult to believe. When you're in the middle of a difficult battle with sin, and you're kind of on the ropes, you know, you can start to question, have I really been made new? Am I really a different person from who I would be without Christ? Or sometimes, maybe a brand new or an immature Christian, not using the means that God has provided for growth. He's provided prayer and the Word and fellowship. And so you're created new, but sometimes the new creation is described like this. He gave you ears to hear. So if He gave you ears to hear, but you're not doing a whole lot of listening, you could go down the road 10 years sometimes. And you look back and you're like, I don't think I've changed all that much. Was this real? Was my profession of faith real? And sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is you didn't understand what you thought you were trusting in, and the profession of faith was false. But I think sometimes the answer is yes. You really did trust in Christ, but for a variety of reasons, there wasn't a lot of discipleship or good shepherding or something like that. And you never learned that. How do you grow? It doesn't happen automatically. It happens through the Word and through prayer in the context of fellowship, being with the people of God. I remember one man that I worked with. I'm not sure, but I think his profession of faith was real. I think it was. I think he really had trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, but he was so on the ropes that he wouldn't even come to our Sunday services that we had when we were underway on the ship. He wouldn't even come because he just felt like his life was in such a rut that he shouldn't show up. And I think the man was a true believer, but you know, when he came to San Diego, he chose a church where he could be invisible. And there was essentially no discipleship that had happened in his life. And so I don't know. The Lord knows. And I hope that the man is doing better today. But sometimes you can have a true profession of faith and you can still spend a lot of time on the ropes due to poor teaching and other things like that. But this does not cancel out the truth that if you are a believer, bottom line, you have been made new. If you are a believer, the truth, the bedrock truth is you are no longer shackled to sin. Sometimes you might live as though you are. Sometimes you might live as though you are a slave to it, but you are not. And you can grow in the likeness of Christ. And so what do we do when sin comes knocking? What do we do when we stop and realize that we have become embroiled in some sin, one sin or another? Well, there's a lot that could be said to that, but one thing that's here is to say to that temptation and to say to your own soul, I belong to Christ. I belong to Christ. I am a new self in Christ. I am not chained to this sin. This sin is not inevitable in my life. That's the lie that Satan tells. Go ahead and do it. You can't stop anyway. False. You are a new self if you belong to Christ. Sin is not inevitable. And this is not some kind of magic key that's just going to suddenly make all the sin and temptation go away. But I think it's an important part of the fight. I'm no longer the old self dying through deceitful desires. I am being renewed in my inner self. I've put on this new creation self that is designed to grow in righteousness and holiness. And these aren't mantras, right? These aren't things that you repeat just to make them true, but these are truths that you remember that can help you to escape the lie. And I think there's a second thing here too, which is some might ask the question, I mean, why even bother anyway? Why bother to live a holy life? I mean, if works don't earn glory for us, if Jesus has paid for it all, why put in the effort? It's not easy. So why not just relax and let Jesus take care of the guilt? But if you say that, you've missed the whole point. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul said, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so it's by the very nature of who you are. You are a person who now, as contrary to what you would be without Christ, you are a person now who sees on at least some level the goodness of living a holy life. You are a person who sees the desirability of being like Jesus. And if that's just totally doesn't ring any bells for you and you're just drawing a total blank there, it may be that you are actually not a new creation and you have yet to really trust in Christ. But if you have been created new, you are a person who God has set apart for good works. And that is a desirable and beautiful thing. If you are created new, you are a person who God has designed with the ability to do good works, to do things which truly honor the Lord, and a person who he empowers by his Spirit for this purpose. And so we, brothers and sisters, are those who have been created new who live as though we had a physical foot in the old creation and a spiritual foot in the new creation. And we live this out in a way that's usually kind of shaky. We stumble. We live in the old creation. We are surrounded by the nations, but we really are growing in righteousness and holiness, which will then be perfected there. Let's pray. Father, your word has been sung and prayed and read and preached to us this morning. By your Spirit, use these truths to change us a little bit, to grow us into the image of your Son, that we may be more like him for the glory of your name among the nations. Father, let our love abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that we may approve the things that are excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, to the glory and praise of your own name. We lift these things up to you as our God, whom we love because you first loved us. Amen.